Hello, welcome to Holden Village. Today is Monday, July 6, 1998. In the fireside room this morning is Fred Niedner. Today's session number is 98-6, and it's titled, Lord, Remember Us in Your Kingdom and Teach Us to Weigh, Honoring the Body. Let's listen in.
We'll begin with number 697. Number 697, and with one voice, wash, O God, our sons and daughters. And in the absence of an accompanist, I always do one note, and so today's note is F. Wash, O God, our sons and daughters, where your cleansing waters flow. Number them among your people, blessed as Christ blessed long ago. Weave them garments bright and sparkling, compass them with love and Spirit, Holy Dove, and hearts beloved. We who bring them love for nurture, by your milk may we be fed. Let us join your feast partaking of the blessing living bread. Creatures of the dust, gifted by your Spirit. We ask that you be with us as we ponder your word and as we seek from you your direction and your will for our lives. In Jesus' name. I was supposed to say roll the tape and once again forgot, but maybe they heard the singing and started. My name is Fred Niedner from Valparaiso, Indiana, where I teach at Valparaiso University. And there, on a morning like this, my students would all say, could we please meet outside? And I will say the same thing here that I would say there, no. Because you would all look at towns and what it is. The themes for Bible study this week, as last week, are practices of the Christian faith as they are described in this book called Practicing Our Faith, which, if you're just arriving in the village, is the theme setting book for this summer's program here at Holden. And I spent last week doing a number of the practices that are in this book, and this week am doing another set of them, one a day. Today's chapter from this book is called Honoring the Bodies, Honoring Our Bodies. And I have titled the session this morning, Lord, Remember Us in Your Kingdom and Teach Us to Weigh, because weighing is one of the primary things many of us do to our bodies, because we are concerned about certain features of our bodies that we could normally measure either in kilograms or pounds or ounces. I actually had a more subtle reason for titling the session that way. In the Bible, in the Hebrew Bible, to honor something is to account for its heaviness, because the Hebrew verb for honor means, that Hebrew verb comes from a verb that means to weigh or to be heavy. So for example, to honor your parents, as the commandment requires, is to pay attention to their heaviness. Account for their weight. And of course then you must ask, with what are parents heavy? What are they full of that makes them weigh so much? And the answer of course is that they're full of love and care for you. And you should remember that through all your years, that they're around, that these people have loved you and cared for you. Our bodies, if we're going to honor our bodies and think of it that way, we don't want to just stand on scales and go to health clubs and mind the kilograms. But to honor our bodies is also to account for, where they come from and what they are full of as the creations of God. And so that's what I want to try to probe with you for a while this morning out of biblical sources. This is a conversation in the Christian tradition for a variety of reasons, the whole business of honoring bodies. There's plenty within Christian history of dishonoring bodies, that is, of actually demeaning the fact that we are creatures with bodies, creatures with physical natures. Christianity arose during a period of history when a lot of other ideas were gaining currency and easily enough joined with Christianity, so that back in the formative days there were versions of Christianity that were might seem bizarre and weird to us, but which have strange hangovers even in our own day. The philosophy of Gnosticism was spreading in the Hellenistic world and combined with Christianity into a strange form of religion that dishonored bodies. Gnosticism was a belief, there were many forms of Gnosticism, but one of the forms growing out of Hellenistic thought said that true and good reality is always and only spiritual, and that anything physical tends toward evil, and that human beings were in fact a nasty combination created as a bad joke by some beings on some other beings to trap some spirit creatures or spirit entities in these stinking moribund physical bodies. And the goal was to get out of these things as fast as possible. People got hold of letters of Paul which said things like live by the spirit and not by the flesh, and said, see, this is our kind of stuff, and thought that's what the Christian teachers were saying. And so forms of Christianity grew up that that demeaned and even trashed bodies. I suppose the most extreme version was that of Montanus, a Christian bishop of the early church, well, late second, early third century, I guess. Montanus taught that the way to practice Christianity was to put an end to the trapping of spirit beings in physical bodies. And so he got people to to move into communities where they would together renounce procreation and produce no more physical bodies, which would trap any additional spirit beings in these stinking lousy things. And you know what? It worked. They are gone. So these Hale Bach people, that was not a new idea. In any case, there were other bizarre versions of this, none of which, to my knowledge, became very popular, but some New Testament scholars think they see in some of the warnings in later New Testament documents against all sorts of debauchery and licentiousness that seems actually to be done for some purpose. They see behind these texts a version of Gnosticism in which people thought the fastest way out of these lousy bodies we have is to just trash them with that kind of living. And your body's just a pile of junk anyway, so abuse it and get out of it quick as can be. So there is an ancient conversation which has tentacles that can reach to today as well. I don't know exactly how to connect that to our current fascinations with our bodies that give rise to a new health club in the town where I live about every 6 months. And more and more health food stores full of shelves and shelves and shelves and shelves and shelves of vitamins. And there's just great fascination with the care and upkeep of our bodies. So we don't seem to have all the same problems. And yet our bodies are difficult as well as wondrous to us. Because our bodies do finally fail us, and our bodies die, and so forth. So I thought we would go back to the original body story in our tradition. We would never have had some of this conversation if it hadn't been for goofy additions and perversions of some of these really ancient texts. So let's go back and take a look at the primal body story in Genesis 2 and 3. Now I know you all know the creation story and have heard it and read it many times, but we're going to go back and just probe some things together this morning about some of the great mysteries and truths of being physical beings. And we're going to look at the fact that these persons we are, these bodily beings that we are, that we are mortal. We're gonna talk about the fact that we're gendered. The fact that for whatever reason there are no naked people here this morning. What is this thing that we do? This book calls it adornment. What is the meaning of this business of clothing ourselves? And a few other things as well. So Genesis 2, the second of the two creation stories that start the book of Genesis. The first one is that rhythmic, liturgical story in which there is evening and there is morning, and God pronounces everything good, good, good. And God speaks from offstage somewhere, saying, let there be, and suddenly on the stage of the world there are the beasts, and there are the sun, moon, and stars. But in Genesis 2, beginning in the middle of verse 4, and get a different kind of picture of God creating. God is now on stage, and let's see what happens. In the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, when no plant of the field was yet in the earth, and no herb of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord had not caused it to rain on the earth, and there wasn't anybody to till it anyway, a stream would rise from the earth and water the whole face of the ground, and the Lord God formed man, this translation says, from dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. And there's about a half a day's worth of stuff right there. To talk about human nature and being bodies and whatnot, and I know that some of you have been over this, but I'll do just a little bit of the Hebrew of this. The stuff from which the human creature is made, in Hebrew the word is Adama, and the thing that God makes from the Adama is Adam. It's the same word, save for an A-H. And Adama means red mud. The only kind of mud they had over there, which we have some of it in Georgia and, you know, a few other places in the United States. And what God makes from the red mud, from the Adama, is an Adam. So a human being, I mean, and that's the Hebrew word for human being, by the way. It's not yet a name. Somebody's going to get that name, but even in all the rest of the Hebrew Bible, this is the Hebrew word for a human being. And it doesn't mean what we mean by a man, a male human being. It means human being, period. But what it really means is a mud thing. And so it is the Hebrews, the Hebrew language's constant reminder of what we are. Each of us is just one more mud thing, save for one breath. And there's a couple of truths in that little verse. Indeed, we are always just one breath from being a pile of mud. That's a truth of human existence that each of us lives with one way or another, comfortably or uncomfortably, our whole lives once you become aware of it, which usually happens by the time you're two or three. And you start asking your parents, who's going to play with your toys when we're all dead? I know some of you have taught death and dying courses to your kids when they were really young, because we start thinking about this really early. At any moment, any one of us is one breath from being mud. But this story also says, this is breath of God. If you follow out in the rest of the scriptures what the breath of God is all about, this means we are creatures with that life force that makes God distinctively God, which means having the powers of justice and critical reasoning, and it means having love and compassion as part of your nature. And so God breathes into this piece of mud the very things that are central to God's own character. Some of you may have studied the fact that this story was thrown up against by the early Hebrew storytellers, a rival story about creation. The neighboring civilization over in Babylon, the civilization out of which Abraham and Sarai had come, and the story to which the Israelites were ultimately exiled for a spell, they told a similar story about the creation of humankind, but it had another picture of human beings that is illustrated in the fact that when the Babylonians told the story about human beings, they said that it was mud, all right, but mud mixed with the blood of a warrior god whom the other gods had killed. And so the truest nature of humankind was to fight. That's who human beings are. It also explains why we're fighting all the time. But the point of that story is to say, this is what we're made for. This is who we are. We are fighters, we are warriors, that, and human beings are never truer to their nature than then. And this story says, no, that's not what human life is about. Human life is about those things that characterize the Lord God, the Creator, Yahweh as they call him. Creatures of love and creatures of justice. So there's something fundamental to biblical anthropology, and this is not exactly purely a body matter here, but this is human nature in the biblical picture. Mud and the breath of the Creator. So we could. We're not going to, because I'm going to keep moving. But we could stop right here and have a pretty substantial conversation about mortality and the fragility of life as bodies. Also, just one more piece of Hebrew. The verb in verse 7, the Lord God formed, that verb is a translation of a Hebrew verb that means to throw pottery. There are a lot of verbs for making things in the Hebrew language, but this is a very specific verb that means to throw pots, to fashion something out of clay. I guess I should pedal it. That's what it is. And in the very next verb, God is hand planting a garden in the east, and he puts the mud creature he had thrown, and then God makes to grow all the trees, pleasant not only to look at but to eat from, with the tree of life in the middle of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And then we get a description of the rivers in the neighborhood, and skip to verse 15. The Lord God took the mud creature and put that creature in the Garden of Eden to till it and keep it, which means there's work and vocation even before there are some of these other problems that we're going to see. So this is not just idleness in this story. But work. Now the commandment given to the mud creature about freedom to eat from all the trees of the garden except the tree of knowledge of good and evil, for in the day that you eat of that you'll die, and if you're as old as 4, you know when you've got a prohibition there will be violation. That's just how things work. So already we know there's going to be trouble. But now, even though this is the older story, we commonly read this story after Genesis 1, and so we've witnessed God pronouncing everything good time after time after time, and suddenly here we have something that's not good. It's not good that the mud creature should be alone. And so God decides this has to be fixed. And I think this is an exceedingly important little thing. It's also not strictly related to being bodies, but it does have something to do with being bodily creatures. Especially if you think of this story after all those other ones where it's a really big deal that everything is good. And suddenly you got something that is not good. And the one thing in all creation that is just no good and cannot be tolerated, we have to stop everything and fix it now, is that the creature should have this loneliness experience with no partner. Which I like to tell my students may just be a clue to a question that isn't raised in a really obvious fashion in these creation stories, and that is the question, why is there a creation in the first place? Why is there something and not nothing? Just could be that the answer to that question is because loneliness is no good. And here we're thinking perhaps of God's aloneness. God may be seeking partners here. God's solution to the creature's aloneness is to go back to the mud and start making more mud creatures. And of course it doesn't work. You know, but what God is looking for this creature is a very specific thing, and that's worth looking at, because this does have to do with our bodily as well as the other characteristics about us, but somewhat our body. God is looking for, it says, a helper as his partner in this NRSV. Older Bibles said a helpmeet, and there are multiple other translations for this, some of which make it sound like what God is looking for this creature is a labor-saving device. But I want to unpack the Hebrew of this expression in case you haven't heard this before, so you can see what it is God's really looking for. In Hebrew, it's pronounced an etzer kenegdo. Etzer is the word that's translated partner. It's primarily in the Hebrew Bible a term that refers to a power or a force that is an aid or an assistance or a help to people, and the primary referent in the Hebrew Bible is God, as in Psalm 46, I will lift up mine eyes unto the hills, from whence cometh my etzer, my help. So this is a force, a power, a strength that God is looking for this creature, which is kenegdo, which is a compound prepositional phrase meaning like unto it, corresponding to it. So the best literal translation of etzer kenegdo is probably not a helpmeet or a labor-saving device or any of these others, but a corresponding strength. With the emphasis on really, really, really close correspondence. Because all these other mud creatures don't fill the bill. They're made out of the mud, and some of them are pretty fancy. But there's nothing that's a total corresponding strength. Now, actually this prepositional phrase, it's hard to see in English what this really means. It's got to. Kenegdo is a phrase that really tries to get at the symmetry of things. And on a purely physical level, I like to illustrate it, you know, by having you consider this thing that each one of you has at least one of. And this is an amazing thing, right? This is a strength. This is a really powerful deal, opposing thumb and all. You know, and this one is a lot like it, right? But it's not the same. The thumb thing is on the other side, for example. And when you put them like this, now they're a pair of corresponding strengths. And boy, the things you can do with two of these are in geometrical proportion to what you can do with just one, even though one of them by itself is truly amazing. Okay, that's sort of acer connecto, all right? Here's a couple more. I can hear with stereo this way. This way is pretty good, but now we got acer connecto and truly amazing things. Depth perception, and on and on and on. That's a dimension of what you have here with acer connecto, and it just doesn't work to find that from among all the other creatures. So plan B, that's one thing about Genesis 2 and 3, God's always got to have a backup plan because things keep getting a little more complicated than they at first seemed. And so God takes the mud creature and performs surgery. And it is very important that we remember that up to this point in the story, you do not have a male creature. You have a human creature. And only now when God does the surgery, and the Hebrew here, it does use a word that means rib, but that same word in Hebrew means side. So that, you know, it's just as appropriate to see this as God taking this one mud creature and in fact dividing it. And now you have male and female. And the two of them together make an acer connecto and its partner, and the two of them, and this is the biblical idea of how the two of them together make one whole thing. But only now do you have gender. In this story, there is no gender until this moment. It's not like the man, the male is first and the woman is second. There is no gender in this story up to this point. Later interpretations of this story will read it as the man being first and the female being created as its labor-saving device. But that's not what the story originally says. So that's just a little note, but this is the story of bodies. Male bodies, female bodies, and how they are fashioned in relationship to us in this oldest of our body stories in the Hebrew Bible.
I think that could be a headline, not a byline.
I was being half sarcastic. Because you know, the history of the use of these texts, but
if the point of where God said he created the creature in his own image, is that previous to the separation of the two, or is it after the separation?
Well, that's in a different story. I mean, that's a different picture. That's Genesis 1. You know, Genesis 2's version of that is having the breath of God blown into you. It's a slightly different way to name that truth about our relationship to God and our likeness to God. Genesis 1 says that God created them in God's own image, male and female. He created them, and that means both male and female are in God's image. You know, here we have a creature that is imbued with the breath of God, and that one creature is now divided into male and female.
Right.
So
with the combined creature. could possibly be the image of God in this story.
Yeah, I see what you're saying. Either way, the point is that you can't say that one or the other
right.
is in the image of God and
right.
the other one not.
Right.
Yeah.
Absolutely.
Well, so now we got fragility and gender, and of conquering, or at least the opportunity for an end to aloneness, and we have relationship of these creatures. Now, at the end of chapter 2, we have a new dimension added to this whole mix of things. The man and his wife, the mud creature, and now we've got male and female here. Both of them are naked and not ashamed. So this is a state with which we are no longer completely familiar. As we talked about in the last session, there are some children who may still experience this, but the rest of us probably would not go tooling around on the loose like this. So something now has complicated this. And the beginning of the complication comes in the very next verse. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other wild animal that the Lord God made. And the word crafty there in this version of the English Bible translated subtle in some of the older translations. That word is the same word as the word in the previous word that means naked. There's something to ponder. The word in Hebrew is arum, and it means naked, but it also means this other thing that is translated crafty or subtle, whatever it is that the serpent was that made the serpent get sneaky. Now, this is not like some of our cases in English where we have a word that's spelled and pronounced identically that means two totally different things, like lead and lead. Or whatever, my current. Well, never mind. You don't need to hear about the papers I grade. This is somehow or another the same thing with a couple different looks at it. So we'll probe this. What does this mean? That we have craftiness, subtleness, nakedness, talked about in this way, in this story. The serpent says to the woman, did God say you shouldn't eat from this? The woman said, well, not just not eat of it, not even touch it, or we'll die. So right away the words are getting changed. We're dealing with already things being passed on not quite the same as they were first spoken. Well, the serpent says, you won't die. God knows when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened. You'll be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that it did look pretty good and was a delight to the eyes and could even make one wise, she took some and gave it to her husband who was with her, and he ate. And it's very good now that we have in the newer translations this prepositional phrase in verse 6 that says, gave some to her husband who was with her. And ye ate, because that is in the Hebrew, but it's not in the older English translations. Or in a lot of other translations into other languages. And so there grew up in all sorts of Sunday school materials the picture that the woman went off and did this on her own, and then she went and found her husband and tricked him. But the Bible says they were there together. And now the eyes of both are opened, and they're naked, and know it. And so now comes the first instance of what this chapter calls adornment. They sewed fig leaves together and made loincloths for themselves, because they suddenly have a new experience of what it means to be arum. Should we say naked there? Or should we say crafty there? What should we say there?
Is subtle another way of saying rationalization?
Well, you know, I think we just have to kind of probe. What is the connection between a serpent who would engage you in this kind of conversation, or anybody who would engage you in this kind of conversation, and be naked? Yeah. I don't know that I could say it in a real quick and easy way.
It's pretty subtle.
Yeah. And remember this, you're on your way to being a biblical scholar. it means being able to explain things in such a way. That's what the story says. This serpent can make you think things, or can lead you, not make you. Sort of can lead you down a train of thought that will let you think it's a good thing to do opposite of what you've been told.
I guess what's puzzling to me is that our metaphors for something deceptive or crafty tend to involve clothing. I mean, you veil your intent, or you shroud it in mystery or something. So to connect crafty and naked just doesn't come.
And I struggle with the first use of naked, where there's been a sense of that it's good. There's a goodness. In this third time or fourth time, there's this connection with knowing, or you know it. When I talked about that first use of naked, not realizing they were all connected, it seemed like a vulnerability or something. As a woman, nakedness is connected with a bad thing, or especially when you say subtlety. I mean, the ways in which subtly, others can be enticed, by what one doesn't wear. So now you're really intriguing me.
Well, there's a huge subject here, I think. And I don't have all the answers about it, because, we'd have to really think through an awful lot of things, but the question, one of the huge questions here is the meaning of clothes and the meaning of human beings covering their bodies. And you just gave us a whole laundry list of things that we could talk about for the morning, because indeed, little things and, the degrees in which you cover or don't cover, the different ways you can cover without covering. This is just an amazingly complex thing for human beings, covering and not covering. And this, obviously, this is an old topic, because this is an old story that's already very clearly tuned into the subtleties. of clothing and adornment.
The other way, I think that maybe a connection, which is complicated, has to do with the movement in that text from being naked and unashamed and naked and ashamed.
Yeah.
And I think that the movement there is toward, at one level, a certain kind of consciousness with the sort of double meaning of shame, as in I'm very self-conscious speaking now, and self-awareness or self-transcendence, which connects up to a certain kind of rationality. That is, that you know yourself, etc. And that connected to a certain kind of embarrassment and exposure. So, so you sort of go from naked unashamedness to naked shameness and shamefulness via this other kind of cunning rationality. So I think that sort of the naked connects to reason via a certain understanding of self-consciousness, which in a way is also a mark of our humanity.
Yeah.
Because of that double sense of embarrassment and self-awareness that happens in that story. When you first move into the interrogative mood, ask questions, think about them, you know. The serpent's the first person to speak in the interrogative mode, getting people to ask questions.
Right. And someone in the earlier session added a good comment to append to yours, Mark, that the fact that the problem here is shame and not guilt. This was her suggestion anyway, guilt has to do with what we've done. Shame has to do with us. And so the quick reaction is not to say, oh, what have I done, but, oh, me. which is some, you know, a bit more of a fundamental difficulty. And it's not just clothes, as we'll see here in a moment. They also go into other forms of hiding. And so that now God has to enter the interrogative mode. So let's just move on a little bit further. I can see we're not going to get to Romans 12. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden at the time of the evening breeze, and so they hid among the trees of the garden. And so now God asks, this is the first question God asks in the Bible. And isn't it interesting that God's first question in the Bible is, where are you? That's a fundamental question of God to humankind ever after. Where are you? A space question. And it's asked in the context of a human being is hiding. Although I like to pronounce it, where are you? Because God is looking for the partners God made, companionship in the lonely universe. And from somewhere in the bushes comes, we're hiding in the bushes. We're naked. And God changes tone just slightly and says, who told you about naked? And then we get yet another form of cover-up. Well, not me, the woman who you gave. I didn't. She gave me this fruit. So Lord God says to the woman, what have you done? Well, not me, I'm the serpent. Ain't my serpent. So there's another form of hiding or cover up, whatever you want to call it, excuses. Then you get the curse, and the curse has to do with bodies. Not just the human beings, but the serpent, of course. But the curse includes crushing heads and smashing heels, greatly increased pain of bearing more of these bodies, and working, and no matter how hard you work, you get mostly thorns and thistles, and then you get to go back to being mud. Congratulations. So that the state of affairs we now have is bodies racked with pain and so forth. And the story ends with clothes. Because they are shamed and have only those stupid fig leaves, God makes for them leather garments. And we don't ask what God had to kill to get them. I'm just kidding. God provides a cover for these naked creatures. And this is, again, a plan B sort of thing. Doesn't seem to have been part of the original design, but God will not allow the state of disaster to continue without some repair. And so God makes clothes.
Question.
Yeah.
If God made all creatures and pronounced good, where did the serpent come from?
I don't know. Is it a bad thing to ask those questions? That I think a perfectly good serpent could start up a conversation. He's just subtle. It doesn't say he's bad. It just says he's subtle. And really naked. And just asking a few questions of clarification, that's all. It's not bad.
Second question, how could he communicate?
Talked. I don't know, I'm being partly facetious. I mean, it's a story of, you know, serpents talking and God walking in gardens and making pots and...
I don't know, I think that's important. I mean, it seems to me important that the serpent can speak, because the question always comes up, what was wrong with all those other experiments God performed to try to find the right companion when God first formed all the other animals in the process of finding companions?
Yeah.
Now, one of the answers has been, well, none of them could speak. But then the next verse, sure enough, one of them does. So it doesn't seem like speech is the issue until after, perhaps, the disobedience and all that happens to creation after that. And that throws back the question then, well, now why does God have to perform the radical surgery that you discussed to do the companion bit? Because it, just like you said, God's first effort there is to create the other animals, to find the companion.
He didn't breathe the breath of God into the serpent, though. I mean, that was a difference.
You think so? The lack of direct animation? Possible.
Difference.
Yeah. And I'm not sure the other animals were ever intended to be a companion. If you look at this, he's just kind of going back, discussing what he had done prior to bringing the woman along. And he asked Adam to name them, but I'm not sure that they were ever intended to be a companion in any sense. Certainly not in the sense of being a helper. If you look at verse 19, it says, at least in our translation, we have new NIV translation, now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the beasts of the field and all the birds of the air, he brought them to the man to see what. That's kind of a little bit of background, I think. I'm not sure he ever intended them to be the Adam's companions.
Well,
he goes on to say, but for Adam, no suitable helper was found. Yeah. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep.
Yeah. Yeah, that's the same in this in the NRSV as well. Verse 19 in the NRSV is they didn't. God says, "I'll make a partner," and then so out of the ground, the Lord God formed. So this translation makes it directly purposeful that, you know, for the purpose of finding a helper, God creates the animals. And the difference between the two stems from, pardon me, the fact that Hebrew doesn't have tenses.
Yeah.
And you can determine for yourself a layer of or a kind of priority, if you want, and order things without benefit of tense distinctions in Hebrew.
And with the serpent, I mean, that's the ancient question of why is there evil in the world?
Yeah.
We're not going to answer that as to why the serpent, why could the serpent speak? Why was there a serpent to begin with?
Or why would the human beings be made so they'd fall for such a simple question?
Right.
What's the Hebrew word for vulnerable or the equivalent?
There is no exact equivalent to Hebrew vulnerable. I mean, there are expressions that would mean in English without defense or naked.
Okay.
Naked would also be.
So, in addition to naked or subtle, we could substitute to be vulnerable, or no?
I'm not aware of that that word being used anywhere in the Hebrew Bible where it would automatically be translated by what we mean by vulnerable. You know, able to be harmed. That word, that concept, and the closest I can think of in the Old Testament to that connection would be the word for going into exile. The word for going into exile means to be naked also, because the Assyrians and the Babylonians stripped you naked when they took you into exile so that you were easier to control.
I was thinking back to adornment and the putting on of fig leaves more as, instead of to hide your shame, but to protect oneself.
Yeah, I mean, you remind me what vulnerable means, really. But yet in colloquial use, I think now what's happening is vulnerability can be being open, being naked. Yes, you allow yourself to be, one could be hurt, yet you do that with people that you trust. You hope he will not do that, so that there's a gift of opening oneself up. I mean, you're right, someone can hurt you with that, but.
Yeah. Leather clothes certainly sounds like a protection against things, as opposed to fig leaves, which are purely and simply hiding. A way to hide in the bushes. Almost literally.
Camouflage.
Although, think about leather. I mean, now you're hiding in another creature.
You're hiding in their hide.
You're just plain hiding. Yeah.
I don't want to believe at this point, but the whole thing about serpent for me also reflects the writers or some of what to me seem to be the serpent can be seen, has been seen in other cultures as we've had a history of making it negative, revitalizing it. I mean, it's a creature that sheds its skin and resurrects in a new form, and in other cultures and other religions even, it's been something lifted up. So.
Yeah.
Are the writers also possibly countering that?
I think that in this story, some people may take it too literally. I think it takes away from the meaning when don't focus on the metaphorical value of it. Because obviously, a serpent does not have the means for producing vocal sounds. It doesn't have the capabilities.
The metaphorical value of the creature, however, does derive from certain characteristics that it does have, which make it a suitable character for the story. And the serpent was a truly remarkable creature to the ancients, partly because it was so fast without benefit of legs and could appear anywhere. You know, I mean, that's how snakes are, right? All of a sudden they're there and then they're not there. And so these things were perceived to have practically magical qualities.
Well, clothes are a certain protection against a snake or a serpent, and particularly leather.
The serpent also is striking to the ancients and us because of its anomalous status in that it's the creature on land that locomotes without legs.
Yeah.
And the human, and what defines hominid evolution for those who study it is upright posture. So you have the earth creature being the great anomaly who walks upright, the hominid, with legs. And then you have the serpent who, after the serpent's cursed, it's not clear that happens before, winds up on the ground without legs. So that I think caught their attention as well and helps explain why the story works that way. Mm-hmm.
It's 10 o'clock. Do you know where your children are? Do you know where your snake skins are? Well, we got into some of the mysteries. We didn't really get into practices that honor the body, but any Christian practice that honors our bodies will have to account for certain truths about our fragility and our mortality and our engenderedness and whatever this subtle business is about adornment and clothing and vulnerability and so forth. If I had planned this a little differently and gone faster or whatever, the next step would have been to go to some New Testament texts like Romans 12, in which we are asked by the Apostle Paul to make of our bodies a living sacrifice, to put our bodies and to offer themselves up, thereby making them holy, which is what a sacrifice is, by putting them in service to the agenda of God. Or I would have gone to John 13, where you find Jesus washing feet, as just in the previous chapter, his feet were washed by the woman who prepared his body for burial. And so this business of honoring the body takes all sorts of interesting twists when you think of Jesus' concern for bodies and care for bodies, but ultimately bodies made for giving away. But we didn't get there. So you'll have to go practice it yourself. Thank you very much. Yeah.